Well, great singing. You can have a seat. And, you know, as many of you know, I didn't grow up going to church very often at all. Became a Christian when I was in my late teens, early adulthood. And the reason that's important for a day like today is that I did go to church around Christmas time growing up. It's kind of the American thing to do. Everybody in my hometown did. So I sang these songs, you know, growing up, and I loved them. I didn't listen to the words back then. I just liked the melody. But then when I came to believe, we'll talk about what that means here in a few minutes, I started to love these songs even more because I understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to help us focus on the birth of Jesus and all that that might mean. That's what we're going to do this month here at Scottsdale Bible Church. I decided this last summer that we're going to take 3 weeks as a run-up to Christmas, focusing in a laser beam way on the incarnation of Jesus. Some of you are saying right now, I don't even know what an incarnation is. Well, we'll get to that. We're going to help you with that today. But we're going to take three different looks, three different perspectives, if you will, on the incarnation of Jesus this month. And I think you're going to find it very helpful for your soul and for your mind and for your life. And it'll be very practical as well. So with that said, just wetting your whistle a little bit, let's bow and pray, and then we're going to dive right in. Father God, to be an American almost means to know that there's this thing called Christmas, and that at least loosely speaking, it's about Jesus. God, as people here at Scottsdale Bible who love you and want to follow you as best we can, we're going to learn a lot more than that this month. We're going to learn about what this incarnation is and why it's so relevant to our belief, to our receiving of you, even to our love for each other and this world around us. So, God, I pray you'd speak to us by your Spirit now. May we rightly understand your word as we do a bit of a deeper look into this passage today than maybe we have in the past. Be honored and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start this way. The closest thing that you and I will ever get to an incarnation in our lives is through an often heard challenge that you and I get, and that is to walk in another person's shoes. You've heard that phrase before, that you're judging somebody else, and they say, hey, don't judge till you walk in their shoes. I can remember when I was a young parent about 30 years ago when we, Kim and I, first started having babies. You know, we were so idealistic about parenting. Neither Kim and I had been raised in an overtly Christian home, and so we were first-generation Christians, and we were going to do it right. So we were reading lots of books and watching lots of videos on how to raise kids God's way. Some of you remember that movement, and we were just going to do everything we could to raise really good and godly children. And I can remember that time as a young man with little babies at home that I would be observing some of the older parents in my church in Detroit who had teenagers. And again, I didn't mean to be this way. It's just my fallen nature. When their teenagers would struggle, I'd immediately think in my mind, well, they obviously aren't parenting the right way. I think they haven't read the books that I read, and they've not watched the videos on raising kids God's way, because obviously they're doing something wrong because the proof's in the pudding and these kids are a mess. And then my kids became teenagers. And I realized now walking in their shoes, meaning those older parents' shoes, that it's a lot harder than I thought. And though I'm very proud of my children now, I can tell you, they will tell you, they went through some real rough periods, and I could just feel the glare from some other young Christians at that time who were thinking like I did, you know, when I was that age. And I remember thinking, you just wait. You just wait till you have to walk in my shoes and then tell me if you judge me or not. I do that way too often in my life. When I first started out in the senior pastorate, God blessed me with my first church, and it grew like wildfire back there in Canada. And I remember going to conferences, and I'd hear other pastors talk about how hard it is to grow a church. And I think, well, you're just obviously not doing it right, because my church is growing. And, you know, if you were a better leader, or if you, you know, didn't have this hidden sin or whatever it is, then your church would be growing. And, you know, mine is. And then I got here to Scottsdale Bible Church. And for the first 5 years of my tenure with you guys, we didn't grow at all. And I can remember now walking in the shoes of a pastor who's trying to see a church turn around and get a second wind and start to reach the community again, and how hard that is, and how patient you have to be. I think most of us could relate. So many examples from our lives of how God shows us how fallen we are, and he uses this idea of walking in somebody else's shoes to help us see this. That we judge somebody with depression or anxiety until we get hit by it. That we judge those who fail in their business until our business fails. That we judge those gripped by addiction until our demons raise their ugly heads. That we judge those who experience a marital breakdown until ours starts to struggle. You get the point. There's no better way to truly relate to those around us than having to walk in their shoes. Truly, it's the closest thing to an incarnation, which we haven't defined yet, we will, that you and I are ever going to have this side of heaven. And it's humbling when it happens, but it simultaneously makes us better people, and people enjoy being around us more when we're that humble. And yet, here's the deal, gang. All of this is child's play compared to the real incarnation that happened 2,000 years ago when God did something that would alter the course of human history and even our lives today. And so with this concept loosely jiggling around in our minds of an incarnation, even though we haven't defined it yet, we will. Here's our main point today that will do nothing but firmly usher us into this Christmas season, and it's this, and that is that rooted in history, there was an incarnation like never before seen. I can't say it any other way more clearly or pointedly than this. Rooted in history, there was an incarnation that blows every other concept of incarnation away. Now, some of you are thinking right now, because maybe you're new to this stuff, you're thinking, well, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I still don't know what an incarnation precisely is. And that's a good point. So let's start moving toward an understanding of what we mean by an incarnation, and specifically like one never before seen. And to do so, I want to go to a passage in the Bible that is probably the most poignant and poetic laying out or exposition of what happened 2,000 years ago that changes things today. And it's the very first words of the Gospel of John. Now, before I put it up here on the screen, I want to say this to you. Some of you are going to go, okay, I've heard this before. I've read the first few verses of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, are you going to teach me something about this verse I didn't know? Yes. So let's look at this right now, and let's not try to have an attitude toward it. Let's sort of look at this freshly and see what God might have to say for us this Christmas season. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I kind of joked a few seconds ago about us maybe learning something new about this passage. I want us to slow way down right now and actually take about 10 minutes to park in front of these words here and try to understand them from a first century perspective, from the perspective of those who would have been hearing or reading these words for the very first time. And let's try to feel and think what they would have felt and thought when they read these opening words to John's gospel. The very first thing they would have latched onto, and I put it here in yellow for you, was the thrice repeated use of the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we'll see in a second, it refers to this Word as a him. He hasn't mentioned who this Word is yet, so try not to fill in the gaps yet, because John's doing a long run-up to the unveiling of who this Word is. But they would have immediately known what that Word was and what it meant, because it's the Greek word logos, which in the Greco-Roman and Jewish world back then had some meaning. So when John says in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, they would have immediately thought in one of two veins. they would have thought first of how the Greco-Roman world, how their culture uses this word. And it was a rich word for Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, the great Greek philosophers, because they use this word logos to refer to eternal reason, categories of thought that were transcendent in nature and eternal in nature that would lead one to an ultimate reality in our understanding of the universe. If you've ever read Plato's Republic or some of the other Greek philosophers, they sat around and thought a lot about the nature of reality, and they referred to these thought categories as the logos, as the word. And so logos was an ethereal thought that would help you understand ultimate reality. That's the way the Greco-Roman world saw it. And then the Jews of Jesus' day also used this word logos. They saw the logos, the word, as simply God's word, his revelation coming to Israel. So for them, it was kind of like the Greek world where there were thought categories, but it was more specific. It was God's thoughts that he would give to Israel in his revelation through the prophets and through Moses and through the very word of God. But here's what I need you to understand. The way that John uses this word, the way that he unveils this word here leading up to Jesus, takes this idea of logos to an entirely different level. Because what I need you to see in these first three verses here, now don't miss this, is that John adds initial mystery to this logos. He's going to take 13 verses as a run-up to unveiling who or what this logos is. So there's this mystery he adds to it. And then he's going to add personality to this logos, calling it a him, H-I-M. And then he adds descriptors to this logos. Now don't miss this, that the Jewish and the Greco-Roman world would have never thought of when it came to logos. Let me show you what I mean. This is worth parking in front of. First, John gives a descriptor of this logos or this word as being pre-existent, meaning he existed before all time, before all creation. That's why he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. So pre-existent before any time, before any creation, in the quote, beginning of everything, where only God was, this word was. Again, fascinating thought that this word was present for all time with the eternal God, this word. Paul the Apostle, in ruminating on it years later, would say, and he, the word, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this word, whoever or whatever it is, John hasn't said yet. Again, we're trying to read it through the very first readers, how they would have seen this, is pre-existent. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And then John moves on to a second descriptor of this logos. Again, this would not have been part of any Greco-Roman thought or Jewish thought, and that is that this word is the creator of all. He says in verse 3, all things were made through him, this word, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this pre-existent one, John is further saying, is one whom all existence depends on, because he's the one who actually made, came into being, all of creation. He was the agent of creation. So he's there with God in the beginning, pre-existent, and then he's the agent of all of creation. And then, before we move on to the third descriptor, notice that John then adds personality to this word by calling it a him. He gives this word personality, which again, the Greco-Roman world never gave this ultimate reality personality. The Jews never gave it personality. That's reserved for God himself. And then John moves to that last descriptor here in these first three verses. And it's the reason that this word can be pre-existent. It's the reason that he's the agent of all creation. It's the reason that he has personality. And that is that he drops the bomb and says this word is God. Again, people have tried to push back on this over the years, but it's really clear in the Greek and in the English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, say it with me, God. The Word was God. People have tried to say, no, well, maybe in the Greek it means that the Word was a God. You know, there's some offshoots of Christianity that try to say that. The only problem is that the Old Testament and the New know nothing about polytheism, meaning multiple gods. It's an anathema. So John couldn't be suggesting that. There's only one God. And he's saying here that this word was that one God. And then some say, well, maybe he's just saying that this word was godly, like in an adjective way, you know, like saying, you know, Howard's godly, but I'm not saying Howard's God. The problem is that this word theos here, God, is used as a noun, not as an adjective or even an adverb. So it's referring to the fact that this word, as a, both a title and an essence, is God. No, whoever this word is, he is God. So add this all up. We're going to accelerate in about 20 seconds. This word is pre-existent. He exists before all things, eternal in nature. He's the agent of creation. He has personality, and in short, he is God himself. And so what I simply need you to see before we move on is that he's taken this concept of logos a lot further than anything that the Greco-Roman world ever thought of, anything that the Jews ever thought of. I mean, it was almost scandalous what John is doing here when it comes to this idea of logos. And then after 10 more verses of further descriptions, which we don't have time to get into today, John finally gets to the unveiling ceremony of this word, and this would have caused an audible gasp among his initial hearers. Nobody saw this thing coming when he said in verse 14 this, and the word became flesh, poetic way of saying human, and he dwelt among us, walked and lived among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this word is none other than the person of Jesus. They all got that now. And Aristotle, Socrates, Plato never saw this word becoming flesh. It wasn't even in their concept. The Jews never saw God's revelation becoming flesh. But in Jesus, that is precisely the claim. It's what theologians call the incarnation, or a incarnation, because some other religions have tried to claim this. An incarnation comes from the word, the Latin word incarno, that simply means to take on flesh. And when you think about it, only something that's not flesh can take on flesh. So we don't really use the word incarnation to describe human to human, right? Like, I'll pick on Howard, who I always do because he sits in the front row. I'd never say, you know, Howard became incarnate in Jamie, because that would be a stupid statement. He's already human. I'm already human. So there's no way he can become incarnate in me. No, the idea of an incarnation means that something or someone that was divine has now become human. And though all major world religions tend to have an element of that, the Jewish religion never had that. Christianity comes out of Judaism. And so to claim that there's this pre-existent, eternal, agent of creation word, and that now he has become incarnated into this world, into the man Jesus, blew everybody away. It was a claim that most religions would never make. Saying it very plainly, what John is laying out here is that God decided to visit this planet. And he did so as God in the person of Jesus. He took on a body. He walked in our shoes. He experienced life as a human. The same creation that he made, he decided to enter into. And to be sure about this, he gave himself a name, Jesus. He gave himself a hometown, Nazareth. He gave himself parents, Joseph and Mary. He even gave himself a job, a carpenter. God literally walking in our shoes, the word becoming flesh. He truly became incarnate into this world, rooted in history, or back to our main point, now you get it, rooted in history, there was an incarnation like nothing ever before seen. And once you and I understand this, the only question left to ask and answer is why? I mean, why did God have to become flesh? I mean, think about it. God created the world like way before 2,000 years ago, and he did just fine in many ways. And so why now, why then did God feel the need to become flesh? Why the need for an incarnation? Why the Son who left the Father's side, we call it the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Why did the Son have to leave heaven to come to this place? And here's the good news, gang. John's going to answer it for us. You and I don't hate to have, you and I don't need to take a stab at it. We don't have to give our opinion on this. Aren't you glad? The Bible, black and white here, is going to tell us exactly why Jesus, why the Word had to become Jesus. And we only have to look at three verses that are really simple, but oh so profound to understand why the Word became flesh. I told you earlier that from verse 3 to verse 14, there's about 10 other verses where John's doing his run-up to the unveiling of this Word becoming flesh of Jesus. Look at how he lays this out in three of them. After saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's the agent of creation, and he has personality and all this. He then says this. He switches gears. He says, now the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he keeps the same theme in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, we got to do something that blows through some of our modern-day conceptions, and that is that we have to, right now, try to jettison the way that you and I tend to use those two words, light and darkness. Because you and I use the words today, light and darkness, in kind of a quaint, you know, pamby-mamby, sort of light-hearted way, if you think about it, right? Like, you're tempted to say, you know, it's raining in the desert today. It doesn't rain very often. It's kind of overcast today. It's a bit more dark than it is sunny. I mean, we'd use that word that way. Or you might describe your mood that way. Again, you might say, Howard seems a little bit dark today, you know, and it's not as light and airy as he usually is or what have you. And we tend to use these words, light and darkness, again, in kind of superficial, lightly descriptive ways. Here's what you need to know. John's audience, again, we're trying to get back to the first century day, they would not have seen those words that way. They didn't have light bulbs back then. They had candles. Do you all understand that? They didn't have electricity. They didn't have artificial light. So for them, light versus darkness was a very real thing. It was a life and death thing. Life and death thing. And so when John uses this word darkness, he's using it in a really, no pun intended, dark way. It's a Greek word skotia. It appears 17 times in all of the New Testament. You got to love this. I love John and his personality. John uses this word 14 times in his gospel, of a total of 17 times in all of the New Testament. He loves this word. He's hijacked this word. And it's a really dark word. The word skotia here, when you traverse or look at all different 14 usages of John in his gospel, he's basically saying this about the world when he says we live in a dark world, and that's that we live in an evil world and a world that likes to remain secret. In a very real way, what he's saying is that you and I in our fallen nature, left to our own devices, do really bad things and we want to hide when we do them. I know none of you are probably that way, but I can own that. There are times where I know the right thing to do. I don't do it. I do a bad thing. Hopefully nothing that disqualifies me from the ministry, but Lord knows a lot of pastors do, and they do bad things. And then instead of coming clean about it, we hide. And that's how John's using this word. He's saying that this world is really dark. And it's not the politicians that are just dark. It's not the economists that are just dark. It's not the secularists that are just dark. He's saying, you are dark. The world is dark. We're all dark. That when you're honest with yourselves, there's a part of you that is really dark, that is drawn toward bad things. And then when you do them, you want to hide. And that's how he's using this word darkness here. He's saying the world is a dark place and stop blaming everybody else and start looking at yourself because there's some darkness in you. And the reason that's important is because when you own that, then you're ready to look at the light. Because what does he say? the light shines in the darkness. Now, I know this is a leading question. I just want to make sure all of you are with me here. Who's the light referring here to? Does anybody know? Say his name with me. Jesus. Good. And so the light here is referring to Jesus. And it's fascinating here. Again, he's not using it in a shallow way. He's basically saying that when you get the darkness of our flesh, when you get the darkness of our fallen souls, that when pure light comes on the scene, then by the very nature of this pure light being the Logos, the Word becoming flesh, now don't miss this, he can't be anything but light. He will not be overcome by the darkness. He won't even be influenced by the darkness. Why? Because he's come from heaven and he's pure light. And darkness can never overcome that kind of light. By his very nature, he is the Logos of God. He is Jesus, and he can do no wrong. I remember years ago, I've told you before, I was watching Leno. Remember Jay Leno? And the Tonight Show host. And I don't even know how he got on this monologue, but he said at one point, I couldn't believe he said this because he's not very religious. He said, you know, can you imagine being one of Jesus's brothers and having your mother look at you and say, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? And then Leno said, you know, because he's God, Mom. I mean, you know, and that is kind of the point. Like, if you're raised in Jesus' home, you would have sensed that really quickly, that you have this man, this person, but you haven't read John's gospel yet because John didn't write this till he was about 90 years old, till Jesus had been gone from this earth by about 60 years. And we didn't know that he's the Logos of God. We just knew there was something different about him. Light was here. And John is telling us here that this light was so bright. We'll see what this means for us in a second here. So bright that when contrasted with this dark world, they had no idea what to do with him because they felt like they don't even know him. That's what John is saying. You know, as I thought about it this week, I thought, this is really rich stuff, what John is leading us in here. And very few of us have taken a lot of time to park in front of this and plumb the depths of it. When you consider what the rest of the New Testament says about this, about the incarnation and the light of Jesus coming into the darkness of this world, it hit me that when you look at a lot of other Bible passages, there's at least three implications of this on a moral and then on a relational and then on a spiritual level. Let me show you. There's a moral level in which the incarnation flies in our face. There's a relational level in which the incarnation flies in our face. And then, most importantly, there's a spiritual level. What do I mean by that? Morally, what the rest of the New Testament will tell us is that you and I mess up all the time. But what makes Jesus so special is that he never did. It's all over the New Testament. There's multiple passages. The most famous one we're going to look at next week, Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says that Jesus was tempted with everything that we have been tempted with. He's walking in our shoes while on this earth, but he never caved in. He never sinned. That should just blow us away. I mean, you and I cave in all the time. We try not to cave in big ways. We try to cave in only in small ways so it doesn't disrupt our life or our marriage or our parenting or our jobs too much. But Jesus never caved in once. We'll see why that's important next week. But that's part and parcel of the incarnation, is that there's a moral component. You and I mess up, he never did. There's a relational component. I love this one. We fail to fully love, he loved fully. So I don't find that funny, but I'm glad you do. And so, but there is an irony to this, right? I mean, you and I are going to go out here today, and there's going to be an aspect of your life in which though you do love people around you, you don't love them as fully as you can and should. Amen? You're going to mess up. Again, we call it only being human. God says, no, you're sinful and fallen. That is what's part of our wrong with our world today, is that we don't love fully. Our world longs to be fully known and fully loved. And there's only one who's ever done that, and that was Jesus. And I don't even have one proof text for this. You know what I have? I got about 30, 40 stories out of the gospel where Jesus met a woman caught in adultery and loved her when nobody else was. He met a woman at the well who'd been married more times than Elizabeth Taylor. And what did he do with her? He loved her. He met a tax collector at a booth. And what did he do with him? He loved him, made him one of his disciples. He met a short guy climbing a tree. What did he do with him? He loved him. He met a guy who denied him after following him for 3 years named Peter. What did he do with him? He loved him. He met a politician named Pilate who had no idea what to do with him. Again, darkness meaning light. What did he do with him? He loved him. And you see, Jesus loved people in ways that you and I only dream of. He loved them by, I like how a counseling professor of mine said it years ago. He said, Jesus' approach to loving people was hug them and slug them. He'd embrace them as only God could. And then when he had them under his arm, he'd whack them with the truth. So what do you say to that woman caught in adultery? Remember that? He said, hey, anybody here to condemn you? She goes, no, they all left. Yeah, well, you're right. They did, because you know, they're as much hypocrites as any of us are. And then he said, but here's what I want you to do. Go and sin no more. So he didn't let her off the hook, but he embraced her like nobody else ever had. We don't fully love. Jesus loves fully. And then there's a spiritual component to the incarnation, and this brings it all to a head. And that's that we are muddled on our best day in our purpose. He knew his purpose and acted on it. I love how some of you folks in Scottsdale think. I was sitting in my office this week thinking, you know, what could be the pushback to any of this? And I thought, I just know how some of these snarky people think. Somebody's thinking right now, well, I'm not muddled on my purpose. I know exactly what my purpose is. And of course, I want to say to you, really? Do you? You might know what your purpose is when it comes to how to make money. You might know what your purpose is and how to keep your marriage fairly together. You might know what your purpose is on how to raise semi-good children. You might know what your purpose is on how to be a good country club membership or keep your body in good shape. But really, at the end of the day, are you rock solid? I mean, before you knew anything about Jesus, on what your purpose on planet Earth is as a creation of God, fallen and in desperate need of something more. See, most people on planet Earth are very muddled. I know I was for years. On that kind of purpose. But Jesus, he knew his purpose from day one. And what was Jesus's purpose? This brings us to the core reason for the incarnation and why I entitled this message, Jesus for All. Because I want you to look at one, well, I've got two more Bible passages, but this is a key one. One second to last Bible passage today. And it's one of the most popular Bible passages in all of the New Testament, really all the Bible. Most people don't know this, but Jesus is speaking here. It seems weird because he's speaking about himself in the third person rather than in the first person. So he doesn't say I, he says he. But he's doing it because he wants us to see the universal scope of his words. Here's what he says about his purpose. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not, should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. And then we never read verse 17. You ever notice that? It's actually more encouraging than verse 16, as if it could be even more encouraging. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus knew from the very moment of existence why he had to break ranks with the Trinity to come to this dump. He knew why light had to come into darkness. And that is that he needed to reach you and me in the only way that God could. And that's to walk in our shoes, show us what creation originally intended us to be, and that's fully connected to the Father in absolute perfection, which Jesus was. And then once we got that in our minds and realized how far we are from that, he said, now let me bring you closer by going to a wooden cross, taking your sin upon myself, bringing forgiveness and grace to your needy soul, because that's what you so desperately need. And then as you believe in me, watch your life change before your very eyes as you're now connected, as your soul wants to the God who made you and loves you. Jesus did not come to change culture. He did not come to save or change everything about culture. This world is not our home. He came to save you. He came to build a church. He came to create a community of like-minded men and women and children who have been drawn to God through Jesus. And now we're on the path toward what we call redemption and sanctification, to becoming the people God wants us to be. And the only criteria he gives, but it's a big one, is to believe. Some of you have been around the church block a lot of times. attempted to walk out here today saying, yeah, I know, believe. I hear that all the time. I believe. This is, again, like, this word is like that light, dark word. You know, we use it all the time today. But have you ever noticed we use the word believe in kind of a cavalier, even shallow sense? It's not bad. It's just such a part of our makeup and vocabulary that we use it kind of like a yeah, I believe. Have you ever noticed that? Like, you know, Howard might say, you know, Jamie, it's going to rain all the rest of the afternoon. If I look at the weather report, I say, yeah, Howard, I believe that. You know, and Jamie, the Browns are going to lose today. Well, I believe that. You know, even though they're playing Houston, they should win, but they'll probably lose. I believe that. And, you know, we use this word believe, now don't miss this, to talk about intellectual assent to the facts of something. And what you need to know is that John ain't using it that way. John is using this word believe in a much deeper way. It's the Greek word pistuo. It appears 98 times in the Gospel of John, 7 times more than the word darkness, so he likes this word a lot better. And watch this. This word means to lean, to trust, to put your weight on. Not just intellectually, yes, it's that, but then also your heart, your will, your life. To say it candidly, it means to place all of you on all of Jesus. That's what the word believe means. It's not a cavalier term. It's not a shallow term. It means that you have thought about something, you've counted the cost, as Jesus said, count the cost, you put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. That's what it means to believe. And so when I hear Christians today say, yeah, I believe, I go, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand what you're saying there, because you wouldn't say it like that. If you do believe, you'd say it this way. I believe. And I know that he loves me and he's changed my very life. And before I was lost in darkness, and now the light has shone in my life, and I can't believe that God is so good and that he would forgive one like me. I believe. That's the way you and I need to use that word. And let's also not make it binary. Now, again, I'm going to get in trouble a little bit with this. Some of you are theologically minded. Just hear me correctly, because I'm not entering into heresy there. When I say don't make it binary, again, we tend to say, you know, I was 8 years old, I went to an Awana club, and I believed, hope you did, kids, and that settles it, right? And again, that's a real thing. I mean, there's a moment in time where most of us have hopefully come to believe. In fact, I hate it when people say to me, I've always believed, right? Like somebody say to me, when did you become a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. I want to say, technically speaking, you know that's not true, right? Because you weren't born a Christian. You were born a fallen sinner into darkness. And it wasn't until Jesus shone his light in your heart and you came to believe that he saved you. Now, you might not know when that is. Maybe it happened when you were very young because your parents were good parents and they watched Raising Kids God's Way and all this, and they watched the videos and read the books and all that, and you got saved like my kids at a young age. You might not know the date and time. That's legit. But that's different than saying you've always believed. Here's the danger with trying to say, oh, yeah, I believe when I was 7 and I've always believed. Is that belief is something that, though I think when we do believe, we are saved. That's, I'm not being a heretic here. But belief is something that starts in a moment of time and continues and grows over time. Amen? And you have to do a gut check every day, especially in this crazy world, to make sure that you still believe. And how do I know that's true? Because your pastor has to do that. And as I've said a bunch of times, if I have to, the rest of you are goners. I mean, I'm reminded all the time that I'm a Christian. And yet there are plenty of times where I go through my day, and this is a tender moment with me and God, where he says, do you still know you're mine? Do you still know my son loves you? Do you still know that that sin you just did, albeit small in the world's eyes, my blood covers? Do you still believe? Are you still leaning? Are you still resting? In each moment of each day, I'm challenged to say yes. And it doesn't mean I wasn't saved 40 years ago. I was. But belief is not a binary thing. In the Bible, in the Gospel of John, 98 times it's used as a present active verb, which means it's in the moment and it continues on into the future and it's active in nature. It's not a noun. It's a do thing. That's why it involves our head, our heart, and our will. And here's the whole point of the incarnation. We're going to learn next week in a really tender moment that part of the incarnation for those who have already believed is that now we get the wonderful privilege to realize that Jesus walks with us each moment of each day. And we're asked to receive him as brother, as savior, who's walking with us and helping us in really difficult times. That's part and parcel of the incarnation. Here's my point. You can't do that until you first believe. Amen? So for some of you here today, today is a beautiful day for you because today is the day for you to believe. And as you believe, next week's going to make perfect sense because you're going to say, now that I believe, I can now daily receive his involvement in my life because I believe. And then watch this. Then on the third week of this, we're going to talk about what it does mean to be somewhat incarnate in each other's lives, not in a flesh way, but to walk in each other's shoes and to love each other as Jesus loves us. And here's the cool thing about that. You can't do that till you receive Jesus based on your belief in him. That's why Jesus said to his followers, a new commandment I give you, love one another. He was basically saying, the world can't do this. They can't love because they haven't even experienced my love yet, but you have. So that's the beauty of this incarnation. We're going to go from belief to receive to love. That's the journey this month. But you can't do any of that until you first believe. And some of you are ready to believe right now. As we move to the communion table, you're ready to place your faith in Jesus. For the rest of you, do a gut check. Are you leaning on him? Because he came for you. He came for everyone. He loves you. Let's all believe together as we prepare our hearts for the communion table. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness and how those things have come to us as we're seeing this month in the person and the work of Jesus. Such a rich thing John has taught us, this logos, this word, pre-existent, eternal in nature, having personality, the agent of creation, now becoming flesh, becoming Jesus. And God, there are some here today in which the light has finally gone on in their heads and their hearts, and they realize that you're not after certain aspects of their life. You're after all of their life, and that all that comes bundled in simply believing and resting their weight upon you. And where they sit right now, whether here or at one of our other campuses or online, they say, Lord, I do believe. I believe that Jesus came for me. I believe that he loves me. I believe he is the Logos of God. And I believe that through him, I can experience eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and hope this side of heaven in a way I never have. So Lord, I pray that anybody that would pray that prayer today would know they've crossed over from darkness into light, from death to life, from having no hope to having hope eternal. And so Lord, now prepared for the table, we want to celebrate your death and resurrection. We want to celebrate your blood and body given for us. And we come to you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.